Gentlemen, with your permission, we'll start with verses 17 to 20, which deals with the law. By way of prelude, our Savior lets us know that far from destroying the law, he will lift the bar and give it a far more profound bearing in everyday commerce. When you gather people together in community, the question you have to ask is, how do you identify the members of the believing community? So, the only answer you can give to that is some form of legislation for the community. So, both Paul and our Lord Jesus address this need. So, legislation does not save an individual, but the violating of that legislation causes the individual to have to be removed from the community. So, keeping the Mosaic law did not become an issue until the ministry of the Apostle Paul, when he included the Gentiles. So, up to the Apostle Paul, it was assumed that all believers would obey the law. Nothing in the life of our Lord Jesus led people to believe that it would be different. So, in this material, Jesus clarifies the intent of the Father in giving the law. Without the law, there'd be no gospel. So people are saved from sin, and law defines sin. So notice how he says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. Note with me that Jesus fulfilled the law in two distinct and important ways. Number one, he fulfilled it in the sense that he fulfilled it in a prophetic voice. That is, the law prophesied of his coming, and he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then he fulfilled it in another way, that is, he kept everything the law demanded. He never broke the law in one aspect. Any questions or comments on that?
Don't see any.
Now, the Pharisees encouraged people to believe that Jesus attacked them because he was attacking the law. And Jesus says, not so. So he makes this extraordinary statement in verse 18. Heaven and earth will not pass away. One jot or one tittle until all the law is fulfilled. So, verse 17 deals with the past. Verse 18 deals with the future. So, in essence, what Jesus was saying is that the law of Moses is an expression of the will of God and is permanent. I came to emphasize its true meaning. No smallest part of it may be eroded or explained away until every aspect of it has been accomplished. So he says in verse 19, whoever, therefore, will break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, note that Jesus very clearly teaches that there will be ranking in heaven. Some will be less than others. I call that to your attention, as I did earlier, because so much in the church says heaven's going to be the same for everybody. That when God forgives us our sins, there are no consequences, there's no eternal accountability, everybody will be happy, no differences of any kind. That is clearly refuted by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, this being one of the passages. So he has really five tiers. And he assumes that you would rather be in the first than the fifth tier. The first tier is obey and teach. The second tier is obey, but don't teach. The third tier is teach, but don't obey. The fourth tier is break and teach. And the fifth tier, the Pharisees. So he says in verse 20, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Any questions so far?
Nope. It's like we can... Oh, wait. Here. We do have one question.
I didn't understand number 4. What needs to break?
Walt, the question has to do with the fourth tier. Can you explain to break and to teach?
Yeah. Jesus faulted the Pharisees for three principal reasons. Number one, they added to the kingdom, the commandments of God. Number two, they took away from, I said the kingdom, from the law. They added to the law. Number two, they took away from what the law taught. And number three, they were hypocritical in how they handled the law. So the Pharisees taught that you ought to keep the law, but they themselves didn't do it. If there are no other questions on this, we'll go to murder and anger in verses 21 to 26.
Looks like we can move on.
This is the first of a series of "Ye have heard that it was said of old time." I don't know of anywhere in the whole of the first five books of the Bible, with the exception of the word covet, where God says he expects purity of thoughts, motives, and attitude. The law was given to govern the nation. And all good law is stated negatively. As a code of conduct for the nation, the law could not try to forbid impurity of thought. All it could do was counter impurity of action. Are we clear on that? You've heard it said of old, don't kill. And whosoever will kill will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you're a fool, will be in danger of hell. Now notice that Jesus does not say that murder and anger are the same. Nor does he say that God considers them the same. Nor does Jesus tell us what God will do with the murderer. He doesn't even say that they'll be judged. All he says, they're in danger of judgment. Any comment or question?
No, we can keep going.
All right. I sense that we've come to the end of the conference, and at this point, the mind begins to shut down. So, if all of you are as tired as you look, you need to go home and go to bed. So,
Mr. Jackson has a question for you.
Walt, it says that if I'm angry without a cause, I'm in trouble. But what if I have a cause to be angry?
We want to talk about that. So, Gail, don't let go of the mic. You tell me, what are legitimate causes for being angry?
The guy drives his car into my house by accident. I'm mad because of what it's done.
Okay. Would you all agree that that's a legitimate reason to be angry?
I don't care what they think. I'm just wondering, I don't know where you're going, but let me say to you, I didn't raise the question. Jesus did. He said angry without a cause. He put that modifier in there, not me. And I just says, does that mean if I'm angry with a cause, it's okay? That's all I said.
Okay. Now notice that's what the King James says. Would one of you read another translation on verse 22?
But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Well, mine's King James.
Here. Unless I mistyped, I don't think it's found in the RSV or the NAB.
Well, I could be angry with the cause then about that.
That's a good point. But as the Pope, you have the right to be angry. Nobody else has.
So are we just going to escape that and go on?
No. I'm asking you, What are the legitimate reasons for being angry?
No, I go back. What did he have in mind when he said that? What was going through his mind? Why did he make that qualification?
Of course, you know that any answer I give has got to be conjecture in virtue of the fact that he doesn't answer that question here. So I can give you my answer. But understand, it's my answer.
My point, Joel. No, go ahead. Do what you're saying.
Okay. I would suggest to you that it's legitimate to be angry when people hurt themselves. So you see somebody who is out drinking too much, on drugs, living licentious lives, and you become angry because you realize that they're destroying themselves. You become angry when people are violating the commandments of God, not because it impacts you, but because you realize that they're accruing eternal harm to themselves. Now, would you agree or disagree with that?
I've never thought of that, but I would say with that kind of qualification, I'd stay angry all the time. Because Christendom is on a suicide run.
And Gail, as you and I have talked, you and I personally have talked, that's why I grieve a great deal these days.
Okay, you don't need to go any further. I just was curious.
We have another question, Walt.
A thought occurred to me while you guys were talking. Why does God get angry?
Good question. And for sure, by the way, God does get angry. God is angered by any resistance to his will. Let me ask you, my brother, who defines justice?
God does.
And why does he define it?
Because he is perfect, all-knowing.
Because he's perfect is an argument from himself. In other words, he's just because he says he's just. He's perfect because he says he's perfect. But on what basis does he make that determination?
He's self-existent.
Again, please?
I say he's self-existent.
He's that, all right. But let me suggest to you that in any set of relationships, justice is defined by the strongest. So you run a corporation, and your employee says, I don't agree with you. And you say to him, where would you like to work now that you're no longer working here? You know the old adage, he who has the gold gets to set the rules? That's true. That's true in all of life, and it's certainly true with God. He decides because he's God. He's the strongest. Nobody argues with him. The Apostle Paul asks the question in Corinthians, Will you fight with God? Are you stronger than he is? You've got to be out of your mind to think you can. So, yes, he's angry. He's angry because he sets the rules. He's angry because he expects everything to submit to him and his authority. And his attitude is very simple. If you don't agree with me, go to hell. The Bible is full of people who disagreed with God. Job disagreed with God. Jonah disagreed with God. The people at Kadesh Barnea disagreed with God. You got varying consequences as a result. But those disagreements, they never won. God always wins such arguments. So yes, God gets angry. God is a God of wrath. But there are many things that God says about himself, I don't want you emulating. Any questions or comments?
Nothing from the room. We're ready to move on.
The wrong kind of anger violates the command to forgive. The right kind of anger does not. In verse 23, he says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember that somebody has aught against you. Now, here's an individual who is at fault. He's not an individual that finds fault. He's an individual that is at fault. So evidently, I caused another person to be angry with me. So it's not that I have anything against my brother. If I am the aggrieved party, then the problem is between me and God, not between me and the other individual. Any comment?
We do. Hold on 1 second.
Walt, are you suggesting that it's okay to be angry with God?
Well, let me say to you, it's a lot safer to be angry with God than to be angry with God's people. People murmured against God. He smiled. Sometimes they gave him what they want. Sometimes they didn't. They got angry with Moses, and he killed him. So I guess I wouldn't recommend being angry with God, because he may not take too kindly to it. But if you're going to get angry at anybody, he's the one you want to get angry with.
Another question.
Walt, if you get angry with God, that means you're judging God, doesn't it? How can you be angry?
Yeah, I think you are, in the sense that you don't like what he's doing to you.
Well, we can't judge God. I mean, that's we're forbidden to judge God.
Well, are you suggesting to me that you have never been angry at the circumstances that come into your life?
Circumstances, yes.
For where did they come?
I didn't take it much further than that. But I do realize that God is in control of everything. You just don't think about it sometimes when certain situations come up.
Let's take a look at Job for a moment. Obviously, Job was angry with God. Now remember, Job did not blame anybody but God. He didn't blame Satan. He didn't blame the Chaldeans, Sabaeans, the weather. He didn't blame. He said, God, my problem is with you. You did this to me. And it ticks me off. I don't like this. As a matter of fact, at one moment of his frustration, he says, you know, God, I wish there was an umpire that could stand between you and me and vote on this sick mess. For I'm sure that the umpire would vote in favor of me and against you. Now, that's what I would call audacity. At the end, God said, in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Again, I'm not advocating you get angry at God. But I'm saying to you, better God than anybody else.
Got another question?
Hey, Walt. If I'm to understand what you're saying is, it's okay to be angry at God, but not question his intentions.
Well, what did Jesus mean when he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Sure. Sure, well, why have you forsaken me? He questioned God, I get it. But he was God. Well, he is God. But the example that you gave of Job was that Job was angry at God and God did not hold it against him.
Correct. That is correct.
So in that regard, or is it just in Job's example, but is it that okay to be angry and... Obviously, you identify that everything comes from God and certain things will cause anger in you as long as you're not questioning or judging his intentions.
Do you make a distinction between judging God's intentions and telling God that you don't like what he's doing to you?
No, I don't make a distinction between those. I think they probably go hand in hand.
So I think
certain
things. Never tell God that you don't like what he's doing to you?
Well, I didn't say that either. But I think that there's circumstances when you may be angry at a situation. And that's as far as your emotions go.
Well, for sure it says of Job that he did not charge God foolishly. Gentlemen, ladies, when you enter into anger, be very careful. It can has the capacity to destroy you. Most anger in life, I think we talked about this before, but most anger in life is directed at God over how he runs his universe. So Jesus says, if your brother has a grievance against you, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In this, Jesus is saying reconciliation with your brother is more important than worship. So he says, agree with your adversary quickly. So that he does not take you before the judge and throw you in jail. Now, one of the manifestations of depravity say something wrong?
No, you're fine.
I'm sorry, Bob?
No, you're fine, Walt. Everything's fine.
One of the manifestations of depravity is self-justification. Like Jesus said, he willing to justify himself said, we can convince ourselves that we're right when in reality we are wrong. So Jesus said, don't justify yourself, go and make it right. You cannot allow your anger toward others to keep you from doing what is in his best interest. Any questions or comments on that?
Yes, well, we've got a situation where we don't have something against our brother, but our brother has something against us. You've told us that we've got to go make it right. Who defines what's right? My brother or me?
I don't think Jesus is suggesting here that you've got to submit to extortion. The impression I get from what Jesus is saying is that it's a legitimate grievance, not an illegitimate grievance. Would you agree?
Yes.
So I think Jesus is saying nothing more than when you're wrong, agree and make it right.
So even if my brother, after I've done that and I've done my best to make it right, he still has something against me? What do I do?
I'd ask him why. What against me do you have? Tell me about this. If he says to me, I don't like your ugly looks, I'd say to him, neither do I, but I can't do anything about it.
Okay, thank you.
In verses 27 to 32, Jesus talks about morality and the mind. In the previous ye have heard, it deals with passion and anger. This one deals with passion and sex. My appetites, your appetites are justified. Surrendering your will to your passions is not okay. And according to verse 29, the consequence is hell. Now remember, when you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you move from the nation to the individual, and you move from the temporal to the eternal, and you move from actions to motives. So here he's talking about motive, what goes on inside of your mind. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the action prohibited in the Old Testament. But I say to you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery already with her in your heart. Now, he's moving not from action, but from action to attitude. And I want to camp on this for a few moments. And ladies, listen in, but I'm talking to the men here. Men know that their strongest sex organ is their mind. The battle is won and or lost in the mind. Job makes an interesting observation. He said, I made a covenant with my mind, my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? In other words, if I am not going to look, why think about it? And today, among all the other characteristics of depravity, we have a plethora of pornography and the exaltation of sex, and that is sex without commitment. And for us to participate in that is inexcusable. Men, covenant with the living God that you won't look at women. When you see one, just look elsewhere. When you engage them in conversation, look them in the eye and don't allow your eyes to wander over the rest of their anatomy. And ladies, you've got to dress so that you don't provoke that kind of behavior from men. I remember when my daughters went into puberty, I would take them out one by one to a nice restaurant, and we'd sit and talk. And then I would say to my daughter, when I saw a lovely, scantily dressed woman come into the building, I'd say, now, sweetheart, don't look at the woman. Look at the men. You tell me what you see. And she looked at me and she says, oh, Daddy. Oh, Daddy. And I said, sweetheart, if you don't want men to undress you, then don't dress like that. But fashion is so important in our society that it takes precedence over the biblical commandments. Any questions or comments?
Don't see any.
I ask ladies, do women dress for women or do women dress for men? Before I tell you what I've discovered in asking that question, you tell me, ladies, you tell me, men, do women dress for women or do women dress for men?
Do we have anyone bold enough to answer Walt's question there? We have a man that's willing to answer that question.
I think women dress for women.
Oh, Lord.
I am his wife, and I can echo that. I believe that women dress for women. It's like a one-up thing.
Okay. Now, ladies, I'm asking you, do you agree or disagree with that observation?
Is it easier to do a show of hands? How many ladies agree that you dress for other ladies? Got a few. Okay, how about the opposite? The Nova, how many of you feel like you women dress for men? Oh, no, you can't have it both ways. That's not acceptable. It's one or the other. It seems like a mixed bag in the room, Walt.
I dress for myself.
Did you hear Connie, Walt?
Yes. Connie, if you dress for yourself, and I say this to all of you ladies, then you wear your clothes until they wear out. Fashion and style has nothing to do with it.
Well, I have a question. I have maybe just an observation. I think maybe the survey you just took was more the kind of thing that you would survey in a secular audience. I don't know if a faithful Christian has that same kind of attitude. Not sure. But I always thought that most women would dress for men. I guess that was just my hunch.
Well, I'm not an expert in this, obviously. And I'm not licensed to be right. But I would agree with the observation that with few exceptions, and there are exceptions, women dress for women. Now, there are certain women who dress to allure men. But not most. And certainly among the ladies that are part of my family, they dress for women. And probably to a degree that they'd be embarrassed to admit, fashion plays a huge role in their acquiring and wearing of clothes. Any comments?
It looks like we have consensus.
Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you if one of your members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Same with your hand. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus means this literally or figuratively?
Looks like you have everybody gun-shy now. Jeff's gonna take a stab at it.
Walt, I think he means it literally, that you'll be in eternity, you will be better off without a hand than you will having sinned with that hand. He is speaking in a hyperbole, but his point is that not sinning is much more valuable in eternity than any body part.
Let me make an observation that most will surrender a member of their body to save their lives. We read about this periodically in the papers. Jesus said, so also should it be for the soul. Pay whatever price is necessary to avoid going to hell. Any questions or comments?
Don't see any.
In verses 31 and 32, he talks about marriage and divorce. So, not only does lust lead to adultery, it also leads to divorce. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave people the right to divorce. So when Jesus brings this subject up again in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees stop him and say, whoa, just one moment, Jesus. Moses gave us a bill of divorcement. Meaning, God gave us a bill of divorcement because Moses spoke the word of God. And Jesus shot back, Moses gave you a bill of divorcement because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was never meant to be so. Now that simply means, my brothers and sisters, that divorce, under the best possible scenario, is the permissive. It can never be the perfect will of God. Under certain circumstances, God says, because of the hardness of your heart, I'll allow it. But whatever construe from that, that is my perfect will. It's my permissive will. Any questions or comments?
Walt, would you discuss the difference of the implications between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God?
Yeah. At Kadesh Barnea, the children of Israel said to Moses, I don't want to fight the giants. And God said, don't have to. Go wander in the wilderness and die, and we'll let your children fight the giants. That's an illustration of the permissive will of God. I would urge you to avoid the permissive will of God like it is a plague. The will of God is perfect. Why in the world would you want his permissive will? Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're coming up to the hour. The ranks are thinning out. People are yawning. I do have the gift of slumber. So I would recommend that we bring it to a halt.
Okay, Walt, is there anything, any summation you want to do? Any wrap up? Or are you
I'd like to give you the ecumenical blessing.
And we would accept it.
The ecumenical blessing is, now the God of all being bless you real good.
Oh, thank you, my friend. By the